morning. It's a Daniel day. It's a Daniel day. We are going to be looking at chapter 8 today. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to chapter 8. We'll just read through the chapter. It is a relatively short chapter that contains a relatively significant amount of detail. And in my Bible, it heads up with the vision of a ram and a goat. And we can also look at this in terms of two other names. We can look at it in terms of Antiochus and Antichrist. So we have some interesting reading ahead of us, starting in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which had been standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power, and I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of its four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near to where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, 'Look, I am making known to you what will happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw with the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days afterwards. I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you to examine the scriptures, Lord, we just pray that you would give us eyes that would see and ears that would hear. And Father, the meanings of Daniel and his visions pertain to us now. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be in this place. Father, if there are any here that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Savior, Father, we do pray that that would be revealed to them this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it's quite the chapter. It's quite the chapter. From the setting perspective, Daniel's dream starts 2 years after the last one, the last prophecy. And Daniel is 72 years old at this point. And you've got to remember the fact that this whole sequence in Daniel is not chapter after chapter after chapter. This actually becomes before chapter 5. And here we have Belshazzar now on the throne. And remember that we know that after Nebuchadnezzar died, and Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC, and there was a lot of tension in Babylon. You know, there was treason and murder in the royal family. The son of Nebuchadnezzar, great name, Evil Merodach, that's a great name, held the throne for 2 years. But he was murdered, and he was replaced by his brother, who was Nerigliser. Nerigliser died a mysterious death. For all the conspiracy theorist people, Nerigliser had a really mysterious death in 556 BC. His son was very young, Labashi-Marduk. He only lasted 3 months. I mean, we're talking quick turnaround here. That tells you that so many things are happening, because as soon as he was murdered, then Nabonidus took the throne. And Nabonidus, if you remember, if you can recall, he actually married the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, so he had some tenuous claim to the throne. And then his son, Belshazzar was his son. And in 553, Belshazzar was actually named as co-regent. And we know from some of the writings, there's an author by the name of D.J. Wiseman who has the chronicles of the Chaldean kings. And in his writings, he says that what they discovered in the cuneiform writings, that Belshazzar was actually titled the king of Babylon. So there's one aspect. This is where Daniel now is at this particular time. Second aspect, at this time also, you have Cyrus coming up. Cyrus, king of, he was the son of King Cambyses of Persia. And Cyrus, being a Persian, did a very smart thing. He married a Median princess. So back in those days, and right through up to present, arranged marriages and making that marriage was another way of looking at getting unity in the country. And prior to all of this, of course, we've just gone through the Aramaic section of Scripture, which is from basically encompasses Daniel 2 through to Daniel 7, where Israel is under Gentile dominion. It starts there, the times of the Gentiles. And in chapter 2, in verses 4 to 49, four nations are seen as holding dominion over Israel as the times of the Gentiles commence. Remember the statue? The gold, the silver, the bronze, the legs of iron, the toes with a mixture of clay in them. Remember the statue? Good. There will be a question paper afterwards, and of course you have to complete it before you leave. And in chapter 7, we then have the four beasts. And the four beasts, again, have dominion over Israel. But this is at the times of the Gentiles coming to a close. And of course, the question is the statue and are the beasts, are they all related? And so when we look at that, and we are going to come back to that at a later date, then what we do see, and one of the questions that we can answer, is that when you look at the four beasts, if you add up the sum total of the number of beasts, the heads of the beasts, there are a total of seven heads in four beasts. Seven heads in four beasts. There are a total of 10 horns in four beasts. And then if you turn to Revelation chapter 13, you're going to see that the beast arising has seven heads and 10 horns. So this understanding that we start to look at in Daniel is really preparatory to what we read in Revelation. I'll hold at that point because we are going to come back and do a recap of chapters 7 and 8 before we venture into chapters 9 and 10, which is where it really gets even more interesting, as if it couldn't. Let's have a look now, starting here in Daniel. It says in the first couple of verses, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai." So, you know, really, Babylon at this time was securely in power, and though the Greek Empire actually will come into play shortly, the Greek Empire, Greece at that time, was just a bundle of little states that were nothing, accounted as nothing. And when we read through, we look at Daniel here in this third year, this vision. It's always interesting, this is a vision. So what occurred in this vision? It says that Daniel was in Shushan. And the first time I saw in the vision, it says in chapter 2, I saw in the vision, and it so happened that while I was looking, that I was in Shushan. So you get this impression that he's got this vision and he's in Shushan. Now, some commentators said he physically went there. He would have no reason to go there. Shushan is 350 miles to the east of Babylon. He's got no reason to be there. But secondly, and more importantly, is one of the words that you come across. It says, while I was looking, I was in Shushan, the citadel. Now, some of you have got notes in your Bible. If you look down, certainly mine, it says Shushan. And you look at it, and if you look in the little margins, it might say Shushan. Mine says fortified palace. Okay, fortified palace. There was no fortified palace at the time of Daniel here in 553. The fortified palace wasn't built until nearly probably 100 years later. So this vision actually took Daniel into the future. Okay, that's what we're seeing. He's getting a future look at what is going to be happening. And we'll come back to Shushan a little later on. And while Daniel's there, it says that here's the Shushan in Elam, which we know is the fact. And he was standing by the river Ulai. There is actually a river that runs very close to what was Shushan, then becomes Susa, and then becomes Shush. It's still there. There is a river there. And he sees, beside the river, a ram. He said, "I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher up than the other, and the higher one came up last." Interesting, you see, because this must have really caught his attention. So he was in this vision, in the citadel, in the future, and there is this ram. Must have been a fairly magnificent ram, and you know the ram's horns come out and they curl around. And while he's watching, he sees one comes up last and grows actually taller. And then he sees the ram pushing northward and westward and southward so that no animal could withstand it. You see, this ram is later on identified as clearly representing the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, if you recall, back in chapter 7, it talked about the bear representing the Medo-Persian Empire. And now we have the ram. And I will come back to that again at a later stage. You see, it wasn't a stretch to use a ram to represent the Medo-Persian Empire, because a 4th century historian by the name of Minius Marcellinus states that the Persian ruler bore the head of a ram as he stood at the head of his army. And Strauss, another commentator, said the ram was the national emblem of Persia, a ram being stamped on Persian coins as well as the headdress of Persian emperors. The two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. You see, the ram is normally noted for the proportion of its horns. When you see most rams, the horns are equal. When you've seen all these pictures, the horns are equal. So to see one getting bigger and growing visibly must have really startled Daniel. One was high. This was the prediction of the partnership between the Medes and the Persians, because the Persians were larger and stronger. They emerged after the Medes, so the higher one came up last. And what was this ram doing? It was pushing westward, northward, and southward. The Medo-Persian Empire exerted its power to the north against the Scythians. Calmet says that the principal theater of their war, says Calmet, was against the Scythians in the northward direction, the Egyptians in the southward direction, and the Greeks in the westward direction. So what you have is exactly that. You have the Medo-Persian Empire exerting its power. It assumed territory but made no conquest to the east. So what you have in Scripture here, when it says the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, is completely historically accurate. Completely historically accurate. And then what happens? Well, in Daniel 8:5, we see, "And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes, and then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven." You see, in this same chapter, in verses 21 and 22, the male goat is clearly identified as Greece. And from ancient history, we know that it's not a strange symbol, again, for Greece. The goat was a common representation of the Greek Empire, and Newton actually observed that 200 years before the time of Daniel, they were called the goat's people. How would you like that? How would you like to be known as the goat's people? And interestingly, part of the fury of the goat against the ram was driven by these wars that the Medo-Persians would have with Greece and what would happen in those little enclaves, those little territories in Greece. You see, the Greek Empire arose from the west of previous empires. The prophetic description was very, very accurate. The Greek Empire rose with speed. Suddenly, without touching the ground, it had a notable ruler, Alexander the Great, a notable horn. The Greek Empire had a famous war with the Medo-Persia. I saw him confronting the ram. The Greek Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire hated each other with furious power, moved with rage. Some of the greatest, fiercest battles of ancient history were fought between the Greeks and the Persians. The Greek Empire conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. No one could deliver the ram from his hand, and the reign of the notable leader of the Greek Empire was suddenly cut short. The large horn was broken. At the end of Alexander the Great's reign, and he did all this in 10 years, it was suddenly cut short. And, you know, interestingly, again, there are speculation as to what happened to Alexander. There are reports that he was bitten, had malaria, that he got into a drunken stupor and basically died of either choking on his own vomit or just dying because of the combination of sicknesses that were there. But cut short very quickly because he was still making plans to advance towards Rome, and part of his idea was to expand his territory even more. And here we come to that part of the four heads. Alexander really didn't divide the empire up among his four generals himself. The generals divided it up amongst themselves about 20 years after Alexander's death. Cassander ruled over the Greece and its regions. Lysimachus ruled over Asia Minor. Seleucus ruling over Syria and Israel's land. And remember, Seleucids and the Seleucids, we're going to come back to them. And Ptolemy ruling over Egypt. You see, that male goat grew very great very quickly. The greatness of Alexander's empire was not only in its huge dominion, but it was in civilization and culture and language. You see, as God guided history, what he did is he used Alexander. If we go back just a minute to the whole aspect of Greece, you've got to remember Greece was a bunch of divided counties, if you want, or little states, little provinces. They all had their own language. They all spoke roughly the same, but there was enough difference to make it very difficult for people in one part of Greece to understand what people in other parts of Greece were saying. See, in England, where I'm from, if you go north, you get up to Newcastle, you get to the Tyne region, and I can go up there, and sometimes I wouldn't have a clue what people were talking about. Even though they were supposedly talking English, it was English like I never heard it. 30 miles from where I was born in the Midlands, in Lincolnshire, if I went out toward the Fenland, it was closer to Dutch in some aspects than it was to English. There were Dutch words there. In fact, in part of England, in the Fens, you have windmills and tulip fields, and you have dikes, and you have land which is below sea level. Should sound familiar, yeah. But the language, 30 miles from where I live, they have different words for the same things that I would have words for. So it's not surprising that Greece was in trouble because they all spoke different languages. So what did Alexander do? Well, when he, first of all, he raised his army and he raised a strong army and he took out one of the biggest provinces straight away just to prove that he was the man. And then what he found was that when he collected people from the various provinces, literally he would have them, let's say, all on the parade square, and he would say, okay, forward march. And some of them would march and some of them wouldn't. They'd just bump into each other. And so what Alexander the Great did was actually invent common Greek. That's what he did. It's called Koine Greek, common Greek. Why is that important? Because scripture in its inerrant form, when you start looking at common Greek, that comes from Alexander. And he spread that common Greek right across the whole of Mesopotamia, that part of Asia, all the way through. It became the classical language to speak. And it became also the language of scripture. And the great thing about common Greek is that there is no misinterpretation. For instance, if you take, and I've spoken on this probably before, but if you take the word if, very small word, if, in common Greek it has four meanings, depending on how you pronounce it. So if can have four meanings. It can be if and you will, if and you won't, if and you might or you might not, and the final if I wish you would, but I know you won't. Okay? So when you're reading scripture, certainly New Testament, when that word if comes up, you have to remember there's four meanings in Greek just of that little tiny word. If and you will, if and you won't, if and you might or you might not, and if I wish you would, but I know you won't. And Jesus uses those to effect, certainly when talking to the Pharisees. If, remember that word. So that was his contribution. You see, the strong horn that then arises from the male goat. So now we have this point where the horn's broken, Alexander's dead, and verses 9 to 12 says, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, towards the east, and toward the glorious land. Any doubts where the glorious land is? That's Palestine. And it grew up out of to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts, some of the stars to the ground, and trampled them. he even exalted himself, notice it says he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down because of the transgression. An army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this, and not only did he do all that, he did all this, and he prospered. So, you see, Israel's land was fought over between the dynasties of Seleucid and Ptolemy. The Seleucids gained power over the region in the days of Antiochus III, which was around about 198 BC. Antiochus IV, who some of you will probably have heard of, Antiochus IV gained the throne by murdering his brother. Again, they have nice family relationships there, that this is how we do things. He murdered his brother, the former king, who was Seleucus Philopater. The son of Philopater was the rightful heir to the throne, but Antiochus IV had him held hostage in Rome. And basically, Antiochus IV legitimized his reign by flattery and bribery. Where have we heard that before in politics nowadays? You see, Antiochus IV then assumed the title Epiphanes, meaning illustrious and alluding to deity. The Jews, interestingly, the Jewish people, took that word Epiphanes and they turned it into Epimenes, E-P-I-M-N-A-E-S, which means madman. I'm sure that made them even more popular with Antiochus. See, the glorious land in the Hebrew is the same term that is used for the land of Israel in Ezekiel 26, the glory of all the lands, and Ezekiel 25:9, the glory of the country, and both in Daniel 11:16 and 11:41. So similar wording is used in the Psalms as well in 48:2. But we can rightly see the glorious land basically as the center of the world. It was the nerve center of the civilization in the days of Abraham. It's the truth center which flowed from God's revelation to man. It's the storm center of the warring of nations, and still is a storm center of warring of nations. It will be the peace center in the millennium, and it will be the home center for the Jewish people forevermore in the millennial time. See, Israel is an incredibly important place. And when you look at God's blessing upon the people of Israel, what's important to remember, he's blessed them in many, many ways. I mean, even now, they're now looking at trillions of cubic feet of gas, natural gas that's been discovered. They've got oil deposits there. If you look up the history of things like Nobel Prizes, if you look at the number of Nobel Prizes won by Israeli people, by the Jewish people, if you look at the number of, in proportion to their size, it's phenomenal. I think like 280 Nobel Prizes, which is incredible, like 20-something percent of all the Nobel Prizes ever awarded have gone to Jewish people. They're a blessed people, always have been. But you see, Antiochus Epiphanes is really the accurate and dramatic fulfillment of the prophecy, and so much that it has caused many of the liberal critics to say that this book of Daniel, and certainly this area of Daniel, was not written until the second century. So big liberal criticism comes into that. And there are reasons why that is not true. And again, we're going to hold on to that. We'll come back to that at a later date. See, Antiochus Epiphanes exerted his dominion toward the south, towards the east, and towards the land of Israel. He murdered other rulers. He persecuted the people of Israel. And we're talking thousands. We are talking thousands murdered. And remember that the Jewish people often looked at stars is one of the words that's used for them. They were cast to the ground and trampled them. He blasphemed God. He commanded idolatrous worship directed towards himself. He put a stop to the temple sacrifices in Jerusalem. And you know, we'll have a look at that in just a moment. He desecrated the temple. The place of the sanctuary was cast down. He opposed God and seemed to prosper. You see, the symbols used of the Old Testament for angels, kings, and leaders, or the people of God at large, he cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground. Here it's fulfilled in Antiochus IV. And the term stars of heaven, You can find that in Genesis 12:3 and 15:5, and the host of the Lord in Exodus 12:41. They're used of God's people in general. Barnes says, undoubtedly it's the design here to describe the pride and ambition of the little horn and to show that he did not think anything too exalted for his aspiration. He trampled them down. He was an infamous persecutor of the Jewish people. He wanted them to submit to Greek culture. His suppression came to a head in December of 168 BC when he returned in defeat from Alexandria, and he ordered his generals to seize Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. There he erected an idol of Zeus. He desecrated the altar by taking a pig in there and cutting its throat and letting the blood just flow all over the altar and casting the blood around. And sacrifice was ceased because the temple was desecrated. In some of the apocryphal books, 1 Maccabees describes how Antiochus persecuted the Jews and the blasphemies. By some estimates, he's responsible for the murder of approximately 100,000 Jewish people. That is Antiochus Epiphanes. That is this transgression. The terrors of Epiphanes. The first attack of Antiochus against the Jews was to settle a rivalry for the high priesthood. And it all comes about because the high priest, Ananias III, was actually removed from office and replaced with his brother Jason, because Jason bribed Antiochus. There's those bribes coming back in. Then in 172, another brother, Menelaus, gave Antiochus an even bigger bribe and replaced Jason. A year later, Menelaus started selling off many of the temple's gold utensils to pay money for the bribe. Ananias III rebuked him. Menelaus had him murdered. So, meanwhile, Jason gathered armies and brought them against Menelaus to regain the office of high priest. It goes on and on. Is there no end to the bribery, the corruption? Antiochus Epiphanes came into Jerusalem in 171 to defend the man who paid him the biggest bribe. Trapp says, this was the reason why God set over them such a breathing devil, as was Antiochus, for a punishment of their own impiety, their open impiety, and their formal apostasy. There's always judgment. There's always grace before judgment, but there's always going to be judgment. Now, there's a picture of Antiochus Epiphanes. And that picture really is a picture also of the Antichrist that we're going to be looking at in the end times. This is just a foreshadowing of what is going to be happening in the end times. We come to a tricky section now. Daniel 13 and 14. So if you read in your Bibles, it said, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be? Concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot.' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed.'" So first, the Holy One speaking. Many think this nameless Holy One is what is called a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. It's possible, but we don't have sufficient information in Scripture to be sure of that. How long will the vision be? Notice that Daniel didn't ask the question. He heard the Holy One speaking, and one asked the other the question. They wanted to know how long the sacrifices would be suspended and how long the sanctuary would be desecrated. And now we come to the 2,300 days. So Daniel literally heard the Holy One say 2,300, and it would be literally mornings and evenings. And there's been debate ongoing over this. Is it 2,300 days? Or, as some say, it's talking about the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. Therefore, the 2,300 is actually 2,300 sacrifices. Therefore, it's 1,150 days because it's only half of those. Then there are others that say 2,300 days is actually 2,300 years. Okay. Now, The date when the temple was cleansed is established as December 25th, 165. And for those of you who know your Jewish calendar, then you will see it every year. You'll see what? What do the Jewish people celebrate every year? When we're celebrating Christmas, they have Hanukkah. Yes. That's it. That's what they have. So if we count back 2,300 days from then, we come to the year when Antiochus Epiphanes began his persecution in earnest. Now, you have to remember that the Jewish calendar is not standard like our calendar is standard. They have both a solar and a lunar calendar, and they make up dates as well, and they have jubilee years. So it gets a little more difficult to get it absolutely right. If we take it, 1150 days, it can refer to the time the temple was actually desecrated, and Philip Newell makes a case for this. He says, for the duration of the time for which 2,300 daily sacrifices would ordinarily have been offered, one at the evening and one in the morning, as specified in Exodus 29, since there are two of these daily, the actual time period is 1,150 days, or slightly over 3 years. This, in fact, was the time of the Maccabean tribulation, 168 to 165, at the end of which the sanctuary was cleansed by Judas Maccabeus in the restoration of the evening and morning sacrifices. So there's another, I think, tenuous part there. This has also been used by others. William Miller, interesting character, William Miller used 2,300 year days to calculate that Jesus would actually return in 1844. And 2,300 years after Cyrus issued the decree to rebuild the temple. Jesus didn't, and for all sorts of reasons, what happened, unfortunately, to William Miller is that he ended up poor and destitute and died not really ever knowing what happened. But his movement, and the Millerites were really quite popular, a huge group, ended up literally becoming part of Seventh-day Adventism and Jehovah's Witnesses and several other movements. You see, we know that the temple was cleansed because Jesus recognized that the temple was properly cleansed and rededicated when he attended the Feast of Lights in John 10, 22. So it was already done before 1844. So what was Miller looking at? Well, it actually wasn't Miller. It was Miller's followers who were saying, yeah, it's not the cleansing of the temple on earth. It's the cleansing of the temple in heaven. Now, once you start to move things around and start to introduce concepts that are a little bit different, that are difficult to follow in Scripture, it gets to be much more confusing. And so what that has ended up as being now, if you talk to Seventh-day Adventists, I think you'll find that by and large, the majority of them find that Rome really is the Antichrist, and taking the mark of the beast means that all those people that go to churches on Sunday have actually taken the mark, and that's why they have their services on a Saturday. Interesting thought. This is how things can just skew very quickly. Once you have a portion of truth and you add to it or subtract from it, things can go in very strange directions. That year-date approach, a lot of commentators, including commentators like, here's one, interesting, from Adam Clark. Literally, it'd be 2,300 evenings and mornings, yet I think the prophetic day should be understood here as many years. And if we date these years from the vision of the he-goat, which was B.C. 334, and add 2,300 years from that time, we'll get to A.D. 1966. Or 141 days from the present day of Adam Clark, which was 1825. Well, the only thing I actually recall happening in 1966 was that England won the World Cup. So I don't think this approach works terribly well. So if we look at 2,300 days, then the attempts to relate this to the last 7 years of Gentile period referred to in Daniel 29 have confused rather than helped the interpretation. Some people try and take the 2,300 days and put it into Daniel 9. Innumerable explanations have been attempted to make them coincide with the history of Antiochus Epiphanes. You see, the terminus of the whole process is in 164 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes died during a military campaign in media. And going backwards from there, you'll go to 171 BC. And I think that really gives us a reasonable look at where the 2,300 days, that's probably the best conclusion. From 171 BC to the death of Antiochus Epiphanes in 164, the period when the sacrifices ceased was the latter part of this longer period, although the evidence available today does not offer fulfillment to the precise day. And I think it's probably because there is so much disparity with the solar lunar calendar type and the Jubilee years. But it's God's timing, not ours. God's timing, not ours. So let's have a little think. Let's have a little think here. We're up to this point now where the next section comes in, verse 15 to 19. Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near to where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And then he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for the appointed time the end shall be. So Daniel's still in the midst of his vision, where he saw himself on the shores of the Persian River, and he heard someone instruct Gabriel to explain the vision to him. Gabriel assures Daniel this vision has to do with end times, the latter time of the indignation. It's a problem for some because we see that the prophecy of Daniel 8:1-14 was, I think, fulfilled specifically in the days of the Medo-Persian and Greek empires, especially the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. The time of the end and the latter times of indignation commonly refer to what we think as the end of times to come, and we don't think of it as being fulfilled more than 100 years before the birth of Christ. So though this prophecy was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, we believe that there is a foreshadowing, a typing, if you want, of the Antichrist, of how the Antichrist will be. You see, when we look at the Antichrist, when we look at what is coming, then we are given some fairly important information about the Antichrist that comes in from this whole chapter. And I'm not going to go through the rest of the chapter now. We're going to stop at this point. But remember, the Antichrist will be dramatic in appearance. He'll be destined to do evil. He'll be dynamic in leadership. He will be demonic in power. He will be destructive in his reign, and deceitful in his practice. I'll just repeat those: dramatic in appearance, destined to do evil, dynamic in leadership, demonic in power, destructive in his reign, and deceitful in his practice. And if you counted those up, you should have come to the number 6. And if you remember, in your Revelation 666 is the mark of man, the mark of the beast. 6 times 6 times 6. So when you look at 3 sixes, you know that you are dealing with a totally ungodly Antichrist. You see, this Antichrist will deify himself. He will disguise his cruelty with promises of peace, and he will be destroyed supernaturally. So that's the foreshadowing that we have coming up. And at this point, what we've got is the large horn that was between the eyes of the goat there, that large horn, Alexander, now dead. The four nations have arisen. Antiochus Epiphanes exalted himself down towards the south and to the glorious land, and was finally killed in the Maccabean rebellion and revolt. And that period of history is well covered in this first section of Daniel. We will cover the second section of Daniel at the next time, and we will also be reviewing chapters 7 and 8 in their entirety very briefly before we move into Daniel chapter 9. And so, as a parting thought, if you think of the destruction and the deceit and the cruelty of Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, then it gives you just in measure some idea of what is going to be happening in the final 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation that is coming upon this world. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Daniel. We thank you for the wondrous thought that we can look into history and see the prophetic word fulfilled in its entirety, in its completeness. And Scripture tells us that we have the more sure word of prophecy that we would do well to regard, because we need to know the times that we live in. We need to know what is happening around us. We need to be aware that these are indeed the last days. So, Father, we commit our time to you this morning. We commit, O Lord, our week to you. We ask, Lord, that you would bring into our path any of those who have not heard the wonderful saving, about the wonderful saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord, that there would be those that would still be eager to hear the word of God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.